If you'll get your Bibles out this evening, I want you to turn first to Judges chapter 9. I've struggled a bit how to go forward after the study of Gideon at the end of chapter 8. But I would like to move on to a brief study of Samuel beginning this evening. It's not that there are not things worthy to study in chapters 9 through 12, for there are many things there. And I wanted to kind of give you an overview quickly before we read from Judges chapter 13 this evening. But what we have here in chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, we find that after all Gideon had done for the Israelites, defeating the Midianites, making the land safe again, he ruled for 40 years, bringing peace to Israel. In verse 33 it says, in chapter 8, verse 33, "Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals, and made Baal Berit their god." And I mentioned last week that that's a very strange name for a Baal or a Baal, because it means the little g, God of the Covenant. And here you can see, I believe, Israel practicing syncretism. They would take the religion of the land that they lived in and the people they lived around and the Canaanites that they did not destroy as God commanded them to, and they tried to provide a fusion between the native religion or the religion of the culture they were in with some reference to the God of Israel, the God of the Covenant, Berit, the Covenant. But in the end, it was still a false god and idolatry, because it wasn't the only true God. God had said, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make anything as a graven image or the likeness of any man or beast to fall down and worship before them." But the Baals actually were images that the people fell down before and worshiped and offered sacrifices to. And they did this on the tops of the hills where the god Baal and his consort goddess, the Ashtaroth, were worshipped by Israel all during the time they were in the land of Canaan. And the more you understand how they turned away from the purity of the Word of God and the nature of the only true God and began to worship the fertility gods and goddesses of the land, you begin to see how things went so downhill for them. They fell into the same religion as the Canaanites and the same practices of religion and the same morals or the culture of the Canaanites. And all through this, God was very patient with the people he had chosen to be his nation. Hebrews tells us that most of them were not believers. They did not have faith in the God of Israel and did not enter or would not enter heaven. And yet we have this record of Old Testament history of all the events whereby the heroes of the faith, like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Gideon, tried to bring the people back to the God of Israel, back to their beliefs. We see them resisting at every point. And so after Gideon's service for 40 years bringing peace to the land, as soon as he was dead, it says, Israel played the harlot with Baals. So you can understand what kind of religion we're talking about. In verse 34, "Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. So, when Gideon died, Israel turned whole hog back into Baal and Ashtoreth worship. There was no deliverer, there was no savior, no judge at that time. And they ignored the worship of God at Shiloh, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and basically made their own gods and altars wherever they lived upon high hills. And they may or may not have ever gone to the festivals at the temple or the tabernacle. It was a terrible state of affairs, a low ebb of the religion in the God of Israel. And they were so affected by their lack of love and kindness and blessing others who have helped them so, giving thanks, that they completely ignored Gideon's household and went on as if he had never done anything. And we have that kind of thing today, don't we? We have several generations now that really don't have any, just in America as citizens, that has no recognition of those who have gone before us and sacrificed that we would have the freedoms we have and the prosperity we have. And it's the same kind of culture back then. So it's nothing new. This is in the heart of man, to forget those who have blessed them, to be ungrateful, and particularly to ignore the God who has delivered them. Well, anyway, after Gideon died, he had yielded 70 sons through different wives, which again was a sin, according to Genesis 1 and 2. And he had another son through his concubine, and the name of that son was Abimelech. And the very name Abimelech means my father king, or my father is king, or my father the king. And that was the name of Abimelech. And in chapter 9, we have the record of Abimelech going to Shechem, which was away from Ophrah. It was north of Ophrah where Gideon lived and all his sons lived. And he went to Shechem, and he began indicating to the men of Shechem, from which he came, that he wanted to be king of Israel. And so he sowed seeds and said things here and there. Do you want 70 sons of Gideon to rule over you, or just one son of your own people to rule over you? And he started planting discontent with God's order in Israel. And finally, he gathered some wicked men, and they went down to Ophrah, and they killed all 70 sons of Gideon. Now just think of that. We read it in the Bible, and we say, well, that's an interesting story. No, it's not. He killed 70 sons of Gideon and destroyed his whole household so that he could be king. And but when he did that, there was one son of Gideon that had escaped, the youngest son named Jotham. And when Jotham saw what happened, he got up on a mountain and he cursed Abimelech before God. And he exposed his sins and his treachery, how he had gained power over Ophrah and the land. And so Abimelech stayed king 3 years, and it was a terrible time. And in the end, the men of Shechem who were backing Abimelech just 3 years earlier to be king killed him. And so he was betrayed for his own treachery by those who were treacherous. This is the heart of man. If you want to read something that tells you what's man like, he's like this. It's the doctrine of man that Tom is going to touch on as he continues his studies in the future and to teach us. But it shows that those who are seeking for themselves will not prosper, that God is in charge of everything. And ultimately, in Judges 9:57, it says, "Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem upon their heads, because he destroyed them, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them." And then we find in chapter 10 that Abimelech died, and God raised up several judges, and there's not much information about them. The first one in chapter 10, verse 1, is Tola, the son of Pua, and he judged Israel for 23 years. So for 23 years after this fiasco with Abimelech, God brought peace to the land through Tola. And then, in verse 3 of chapter 10, Jair the Gileadite arose, and he freed the land from its enemies for 22 years, and there was relative peace in the land. He died, and in verse 6 it says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." This was a total apostasy. People weren't going to the tabernacle for the festivals that God had ordained. They weren't making sacrifices for their sins and confessing their sins in their burnt offerings. Rather, they were fully given over to the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They were no different from the Canaanites. In fact, the Canaanites, whom they had allowed to live, was participating with them. And this is what we find to the end of the book of Judges, that the Israelites were more affected by the Canaanites than the Canaanites affected by the Israelites. Because the Israelites did not keep faith. They did not worship God as they should. They did not repent of their sins. They didn't call upon God to have mercy. Well, they did, but at first God said, "No, I've shown you enough mercy." And then God had such compassion upon the Israelites that he turned to them again and sent Samson. And so we have, through these few chapters, Jephthah the Gileadite in chapter 11 and 12, and he was mentioned, as we read in Hebrews 11, as one of those men of faith that accomplished great things, and it's worthy to study the life of Jephthah. He was cast out of his own house in Gilead and by his father Gilead, and yet Gilead got into trouble with the Ammonites, and after years they called Jephthah, a great warrior, to come back and be head of Gilead and defeat the Ammonites, and he did. And it appears that along the way, though he was at first a very rough man and warrior, he turned to the Lord. He asked the Lord for help in what he was doing. So there are things we can learn in the historical narratives of the judges about God's work and God's sovereignty over all things. And we can know one thing for sure, and that is that Israel would not be destroyed completely, because God had promised Abraham that a son would come from him who would be king. And God promised to David later than the judges that God would give him a son who would come and be king. And when you see the disobedience and the unbelief and the lack of faith and trust in God that is full force and full face in the historical passages like Judges, you just wonder, why did God put up with this? And the answer of the Bible is because he kept his word. He kept his covenant, the promise he gave to Abraham. And as a result, we have a Savior born in Bethlehem through the sins of the leaders of Israel, through the faults and the unbelief and the syncretism that's so awful. But we have several other judges at the end of chapter 12. Ibzan after Jephthah, verse 12, Elon the Zebulunite, and Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite. And so God gave deliverance for several years, 7, 10, and then 8 years, gave them peace. But in chapter 13, it says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." You see, belief is not about prosperity. And it's not about those things which are good for the soul. It's not. Unbelief is irrational because it destroys oneself. And you can see this as a lesson of the book of Judges. You can't reason people into faith. Now, you may be able to say to them, "Do you see this great work of God, this miracle of God, as in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the works of Jesus and the apostles? Do you see this miracle? That means that God's word is true and you should believe in Christ." But Jesus did all those miracles, and in John 6, the multitudes turned away from him because of the things he said, the things he taught about them submitting to him as Lord of their lives. And so we find in chapter 13 the truth that Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So when we come upon the Philistines in the history of Israel, they were already at work and fighting against Israel in the early parts of Judges. But this is where God disciplined his people. And because of their lack of faith and unbelief, and they had so much unbelief, he punished them with the Philistines. This was not a father disciplining his believing children. This was a nation of unbelief who had turned away from the covenant of God, who had refused to believe in him, submit in him, or obey him, showing that they were unbelievers. But God had made a covenant with Abraham to bring his descendants all the way through to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And so when this unbelief again took root and ruled over the nation, God sent the Philistines to oppress them for 40 years. And this is where we pick up now the life of Samson. And I was going to do a lot more tonight with Samson, but I think I'll just stick primarily to chapter 13. This is the introduction of how Samson came to be, of what God provided for Samson in his youth, his childhood and his youth and his preparations. As we read through the chapter, we find out that Samson's mother practiced the same restrictions as a Nazirite that God put upon her, and you'll read that in a minute, so that Samson, when he was born, was committed to the Nazirite vow himself as a lifelong Nazirite. And as far as we know in the Bible, he's the only lifelong Nazirite. Maybe John the Baptist, we don't know, but he at least is the only one from birth to death was under the vow to God as a Nazirite to use his whole soul to accomplish great things for God. So you can read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. So I'd like us to read the whole chapter. And with all this background I've been giving you, I want you to see how patient God is, how kind He is. And the thing about the life of Samson we're beginning to read here, there's not an exact parallel, but remember, all of the judges were, the word actually is deliverer or savior. And what we find here is that Samson was the result of a miracle, an act of God. And he was born to a woman who could not have children. And God raised him in this home of two believers trying to teach him the things of God. But as we'll find out next week, Samson turned away from all those things he had learned from his parents about God, from the scriptures. And he went his own way and had a profligate and destructive life to the end, at least to the last moments of his life. So let's begin reading chapter 13, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. Pardon me. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the wine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he, that is the angel of the Lord, performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about that when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have showed us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now this chapter is introducing the beginnings of Samson's life, and there are a lot of things in this chapter that to me are worthy for us to study, but the first thing I want us to look at is the faith of Samson's parents. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that the Old Testament is written to be examples to us as Christians under the New Covenant. And this is one of those places where I think we have a good example of Manoah and his wife in terms of the background of Samson. And it's against this background of Samson and how he was raised by them in the Lord that we can begin to see how the sins of Samson were far-reaching and terrible, considering the way God had blessed him up to that point of adulthood. So we see, first of all, the angel of the Lord appearing to Manoah's wife, and he told her that she would conceive and give birth. She was a barren woman, and she reported all that was said to her husband. And in verse 8, if you'll look there, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." In other words, Manoah believed his wife. And this is really remarkable in many ways, because very often in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when a woman comes to a man and tells him of great things, she is not at first believed. The disciples did not believe Mary at first when she came and said that she saw Jesus in the garden raised from the dead. But here we find that Manoah and his wife had sought to some degree to follow the word of God amidst all of this unbelief in the land, the false worship, the paganism, the immorality in the common culture. They still remembered the God of Israel, and they knew that the angel of the Lord coming to visit them was very special, that he had done that before in history. He had done that with Joshua. He had done that with Gideon and others. And that this angel of the Lord was more than an angel. And so they may not have understood everything, But this is one of the pre-incarnate appearances, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the angel of the Lord appears to them, and while many artists and so forth would have wings on him and all those kinds of things, he appeared in the form of a man. A man who appeared glorious. And I believe that since the angel of the Lord, as Manoah says in verse 22, that we have seen God, I believe it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, before he was born in Bethlehem. So the Old Testament is full of Christ. And when Christ taught the disciples at the end of Luke 24, that he taught them all the things concerning himself from all the scriptures, I believe that he explained to the disciples the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses, that appeared to Abraham, that appeared to the various leaders of the Old Testament, that was me. Before I was born into this world and permanently united in my Godhead to manhood forever. So we're looking at Christ in Judges 13. And so Manoah at least understood that. But again, back in verse 8, it is interesting to me that he believed his wife. That he was a man who apparently loved his wife, grieved that she was barren, grieved with her. And when she came of all things from the field and told him that the angel of the Lord had appeared to her and told her that she would bring a child forth in this world and not be barren anymore. And she told this story to Manoah. He believed her. He didn't say, well, you know, are you sure what you saw? Maybe it was just a man that was in some kind of golden armor, or the sun was at his back. And these are the kind of explanations you get in liberal theology. That if there was a Manoah and if there was a wife, then whatever she saw was not Jesus, the Son of God, but it was some kind of anomaly. You know, a man with a sun at his back that looked like God, but it wasn't God, because God doesn't do those things. And when you have 200 years of scholars and commentators teaching this kind of stuff in seminaries, no wonder we're in the mess we're in concerning the truth of Scripture and the lack of commitment to so many professing Christians to the truth and authority of Scripture in their life. They've come to believe that you have to be some kind of great scholar who knows what's behind the scenes when there's no evidence that any of that stuff ever happened. And they submit their consciences to men instead of the Word of God. Well, Manoah believed that it was the angel of the Lord. He believed his wife and treated her with respect as a joint heir of life. And therefore, the first thing that Manoah did was to pray in verse 8. O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Now, this is really a wonderful prayer of faith and trust. He believed that his barren wife would bear a child. And remember, God did this down through the ages. Abraham and Sarah, Hannah and Samuel, and others as well. And this kind of reads like the first couple of chapters of Luke, where an angel appeared and told Mary she would give birth to a son. When God does this and tells those who are without child that they are going to be given a child, this is a manifestation of his absolute sovereignty over all things in heaven and earth. That each person is created in his image when he wants them to be created and born. And that he has a purpose for every person that is born. And so we find that Manoah accepted his wife's testimony that she had seen the angel of the Lord and they would be born. And immediately, the first thing that came to his mind was to pray and ask the Lord what they are to do for the boy who is to be born. He accepted this miraculous birth that was going to come forth by the hand of God, and he immediately asked what we may teach the boy. What should we do for the boy who is to be born? Again, I believe this is a testimony that Manoah and his wife remembered the God of Israel. They remembered the Mosaic covenant. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I believe this kind of thing was on their mind. After giving the Ten Commandments, God says in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey." So the promise of the covenant of the Ten Commandments was, hear the commandments, believe them, live by them. And God has promised in his covenant to a redeemed people, I will bless you in the land in which you are going if you will do this. And here's the primary way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That one of the great commands of God was not just the Ten Commandments to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, but it was his call to the people that believed in him, particularly Israel, to teach these commandments to their children. When they get up, when they walk by the way, when they go to bed at night, to be a teaching parent. And that's what I see in Manoah here. He wanted the angel of the Lord to teach him what he should do for this child to be born, this son to be born. And the first thing that came on his mind, I believe, is God's command to teach the children. And so this man who had faith, still had faith amidst all the unbelief in Israel, humbled himself with the Lord. By faith, he believed the promise that was given to the woman. And then he submitted himself to the Lord and prayed, what shall we do, or what should we do to raise this child that you are giving to us? And that ought to be the attitude of all parents everywhere. Instead of, these children, you know, I can't wait till they get in school. I'll be free again. Or they, in some way or another, ignore their children because their lives are so filled with work and recreations and things to do that their children are not taught the Ten Commandments. They are not fed the Word of God by their parents. They're not prayed for as they should. There's nothing more important in the Christian's life as a Christian than to live holy for God, to love your family, your wife, and to teach your children. That God has given fathers and mothers that responsibility. And it's reiterated in the New Testament over and over again. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That is, do not live with them in such a way that you engender anger in your children, frustrating them, changing the rules, by your example of anger, creating anger in their hearts. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are called to take seriously the task to teach our children. I've been so encouraged over the years to see so many families, both in Texas and here, who have been trying to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. The sacrifice that it takes to pray with them, to read the scriptures with them, to sit down and talk with them, just to spend time with them and ask them what they're thinking and they have any questions, and to pray with them at night, to pray with them in the morning, to try to teach them the Word of God through the day. It just so encourages me, because my parents weren't taught to do that. Went to Baptist church every Sunday, and there was no mention of doing that with the children. And we lost that in our Baptist history, particularly in the latter part of the 20th century, but we find here that that was a given to Manoah. The Lord's going to give us a child. Well, would you please, Lord, would you bring the man of God back to me so he can teach us what to do for the boy who's to be born? That was everything on his mind. Already a parent. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are not created just because a man and a woman came together. They're created by God. It is a wonder and a miracle. It is a creation of a soul out of nothing in the mother's womb. And we believe the Bible teaches that every parent, every mother has been given a new creation in her womb by God, and that father and mother are responsible to do all that they can to raise that child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Not to forsake the child, not to fit them in somewhere in their lives, here and there, but to realize the impact of a father and mother upon a child. So, it says in verse 9 that God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. And I've always wondered when I read that, what was she doing sitting in a field? Without her husband, she was sitting in a field. She wasn't working. She was just sitting in a field. What was she doing? What was she thinking? Well, we don't know. But I have a suspicion that she was sitting in the field in wonder and prayer and praise to the God who had promised her a child. That's my speculation. So we see even here, perhaps, this woman's faith. She believed the angel immediately. She told her husband. He believed her immediately. And now, Manoah prays that the angel of the Lord would come and teach them both what to do for this child. So, as she was sitting in the field, the angel of the Lord came again, and she ran to her husband and told him that. And so in verse 10, the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?" He wasn't saying, "This is what I think my son should do. This is what my son needs to learn." He bowed before the Lord and he asked the Lord what mode of life and his vocation this Nazarite child should have in his life so that we can raise him in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And the angel said, "What I told the woman, not to eat anything that is forbidden for a Nazarite." And then in verse 15, Manoah asked him to stay because he wanted to prepare him a kid, because he didn't quite understand yet in verse 16 that he was the angel of the Lord. This was not In other words, this was a unique situation. He wasn't an angel of the Lord. And there are other angels who have appeared through the Old and even New Testament to God's people to reveal messages to them or truth to them or to call them to do something in the name of the Lord. But I believe Samuel probably wrote Judges, but Samuel is pointing out that he did not yet understand that this was the angel of the Lord. This was the invisible God, Almighty, who created heaven and earth, who brought all beings into existence, who after the fall of man allowed sinners to live and to find him by faith, who judged all the nations of the world and caused the rise and fall of all the nations. They understood these things from the writings of Moses. And this being the angel of the Lord means that this is God appearing to them. In the entire universe, in the entire land of Israel, God selected Manoah and his wife to appear to in visible form so that he may announce to them and teach them how to raise Samson. One man, Samson, to be the deliverer from the Philistines. And again, this is an illustration of how God is totally involved in every circumstance of our lives. From the allowing of the Philistines to afflict Israel, to the raising up of a man who we find is far from perfect, to defeat the enemies of Israel, and to bring them safely to the point where a child was to be born in Bethlehem. The patience of God in all this is enormous. If we could allow ourselves to meditate on who is this angel of the Lord, what is he like? And he's talking to Manoah and his wife about how to raise a child. This is the wonder of the gospel of Christ. In the Old Testament, I was reading in Isaiah, and God looked among Israel and saw there was no man to deliver him. And so he promised that he would come down and be the deliverer. And that's what we have in the gospel of Christ, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who would meet with us, one who knows us, one who controls all things in our life and about us, calling us to faith in the midst of a dark world that is getting more unbelieving year by year in this world. And we are called to believe that God is real, that God is active in our lives, like in Manoah's and his wife's life, and that he has a plan. And you even wonder about that plan sometimes when they give birth to this son. And it says in verse 24, the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. All of this teaching of Manoah and his wife was faithful. And the child was blessed by God as he grew up, a child and then a teenager. And then as he approached manhood, God had blessed this young man. We saw that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And this apparently was what happened with Samson. So we find here that God does bless parents who seek to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord and take that as a priority of their life, not just an addition, something to fit in with their life, but to so adjust their life, just like we were learning about the Lord's Day. 7 days a week we all have. One is the Lord's Day. That's a given that we work with. The other 6 days we do all our work. Now we have children. We adjust our lives to do what is best for those children. And I encourage you, parents and grandparents, to continue to persevere to raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Our Lord was exposed in the synagogue to the reading of the Scriptures. I happen to be one of those that believe he probably went to synagogue school and learned Hebrew and read the Old Testament and memorized large portions of it in the little school at the synagogues for the young boys, not the girls, sadly. But we take seriously this job. And, you know, one of the things that Debbie and I sometimes struggle with is we're not there for our grandchildren. You know, we see them periodically, but how we wish we lived next door sometimes, where we could bring them into our home and sit there and read something good to them and talk to them about the Lord and how the Lord has blessed our life. These are golden years, golden opportunities for their souls, and we must not neglect them. But I want to bring a warning in closing. Chapter 14. Then, having been raised, and God blessed Samson, then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were ruling over Israel, taking their grain, taking their money, enslaving the Israelites sometimes for their own use. And Samson, with all that background of teaching, goes to Timnah, and he sees a woman who's one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back, in verse 2, and told his father and mother. He didn't ask them, did he? He said to them. He didn't ask them. He came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." Now, again, there was no courtesy here from Samson to Manoah and his wife. "Father, would you do this for me?" It was simply coming back and telling his parents what to do. "Get this woman for my wife." And it put them in a great bind because they had believed the scriptures that we were to marry only in the Lord, and our children were not to be given to the Canaanites and those who worship false gods. Obviously, this woman did that. And here he puts his parents in an awkward position. And then he said to his father and mother in verse 3, or his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives and among all our people that you should take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" They tried to reason with him. "Can you not find a woman of Israel to marry?" But Samson said to his father, "By command, get her for me, for she looks good to me." Now that ought to be a lesson for every young man in this room. This woman was beautiful. And Samson saw her, and she was different from his mother and from some others that he had seen in Israel who were faithful to the Lord. But he wanted to taste something different from the Lord's will. And she was so beautiful that it smacked him in the head, as it were, to quit thinking about the things he had learned from the parents, about the things that were said in the Bible. She just looked good to him. And so he challenged his parents. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And see, again, we look at life and we say, why would a son of this Christian home marry an unbeliever? It's not right, and it's not. But God permits the sin of man just so far to serve his purposes in the end, to glorify himself and to glorify his son through us. Now we're going to stop there, but again, think of Joseph and Mary raising the Lord Jesus, and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man when he was a young man. And then when he came of age, as it were, to be considered an adult man in Israel, He stayed with what they taught him. What a blessing for Mary and Joseph to see the Lord Jesus without sin, loving God in his work as a carpenter, blessing others. We are called to honor the Lord and trust in him no matter what the circumstances are around us and what the world looks like. But we can't control one thing. And from this point in chapter 14, where Samson would not listen to the Lord nor to his parents, we see a trail of destruction that just hurts you to read it. And you say, what is wrong with this guy? After all God has done for him, God announced his birth. He was created by God specially in the womb. A godly father and mother. And look at what he's doing with women. And it's his downfall, and he keeps killing himself. But God had a plan. And part of this plan was that an occasion would arise through Samson for the Philistines to continue warring against the Israelites and be defeated in the end by Samson. Where we see him in chapter 16 at the end of the chapter, blind, hair cut off because of the women that he gave himself to that were unbelievers, having no strength, bound with wrists, mocked, eyes gouged out, all these things, and the Philistines bring him into their great house and mock him. And in that last moment, he calls upon the Lord for strength and destroys all the leaders of the household of Philistia and Sidon. Well, that's getting ahead of myself, but the next couple of chapters are not pretty. But you see behind the scenes a sovereign God working for his purposes and being very patient with people that sin, all to preserve a people to give birth to our beloved Lord Jesus Christ for our good. So how can we doubt God's providence in our lives, especially when we do not understand why? When the whole Bible teaches us that he is sovereign and he is good, and we need to live by faith in him. Let's pray.